Why do you call me a pastor and not a priest? Why do you call me Pastor Brandon and not Priest Brandon? Have you ever considered that before? Of course, in other traditions, like Roman Catholicism, their clergy are called priests. Why do they call their clergy priests and not pastors? And why do we call our elders pastors and not priests? Well, the reason why they call their clergy priests is because they pull from the Old Testament the priests who were there, who offered sacrifices, and who interceded, and who provided absolution. And so what they say is, in the New Testament there are priests just like in the Old Testament, and the sacrifices the Roman Catholic priests offer is transubstantiation. They believe that at the Eucharist, as they call it, the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood of Christ is present in the elements, that the elements change into the body and blood of Christ, and they're offering a sacrifice once again of His body, and that by partaking, you have God's grace infused in you. And so they are priests in that way, offering a sacrifice. And they're also a priest in that they provide intercession and absolution. That's why you have, in the Roman Catholic teaching, where people go and make confession for their sins to a priest. They go to a room of reconciliation, and there's kind of like a plexiglass between you and the priest, and you confess your sins to the priest, and the priest is supposed to grant you absolution, maybe tell you what you need to do for penance, and go and do all these maybe Hail Marys or whatever in order to atone for your sins. And so because of this, this is what they get their concept of priests, and this is why they are called priests. Why don't you call me a priest? Well, because what we see is that, one, we do not offer any sacrifices in this manner because this is not the body and blood of Christ. They are symbols. Second, I do have no power to forgive you of your sin and to give absolution of your sin. Instead, just like anyone else, I can tell you, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all your righteousness. That if you go to Jesus, He will forgive you. So go to Jesus. Don't go to me. And so therefore, I am not a priest, pastors are not a priest, elders are not a priest. So does that mean there are no longer any priests? What did the Old Testament priests point to? Did it point to Roman Catholic priests? Or did it point to someone else? Who is the fulfillment of the priesthood? Who is the one who has offered a sacrifice once and for all? Who is the one that you can go to for forgiveness of sins? Who is the one who is in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies of heaven, interceding and praying for you and advocating for you? Well, as you can tell, the last 2 weeks we've talked about Jesus Christ as prophet, Jesus Christ as king, and now today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ as priest. We've been discussing how the book of Hebrews is an apologetic for why Christianity is better than Judaism. Christianity has the substance. Christianity has forgiveness of sins. All the things of Judaism was pointing to Jesus and the new covenant. So therefore, you Christians who are Jewish of background, don't go back in the midst of being persecuted to the temple, to the sacrifices of blood, of goats, of lambs, of bulls, because they will not save. Instead, persevere. Look to Jesus and continue, because He actually forgives you of your sins. He is the great high priest. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's greater than the priesthood of Aaron. So be and lean upon Him. So as we continue in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll continue answering this question. Why is Christianity superior to Judaism? Why is Christianity better than the Jewish religion? Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 3, but we'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, of the right hand of the Majesty on high. So our first and only point today is this: Christianity is superior to Judaism because Christ is the great high priest. Christianity is better than the Jewish religion because Christ is the last and final high priest. And so there are two ways that we see this in our text in chapter 1, verse 3. The first is that Jesus is the sacrifice that makes purification for our sins. Look at verse 3b. After making purification for sins. Jesus, who's the King, Jesus, who is the prophet, He makes purification. Now, why is this necessary? Why do we need someone to make purification for our sins? It's simple. All men and women are sinners. All of us have broken God's law and deserve condemnation. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." When we break God's law, we have sinned. When we are idolaters, when we lust, when we covet, when we lie, when we steal, when we do any of these things, whether we are 2 years old or whether we're 50 years old, we are breaking God's law. To be perfect and have no need for purification, God requires perfect, perpetual obedience. The bad news, my friends, is that no one has ever done perfect, perpetual obedience. All of us here have sinned against God and have sinned against others. That's why there was a flood in Genesis 6, because all of humanity were sinning. God looked upon humanity, and it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That his desires, his intents was evil, it was selfishness, it was glorifying self. It wasn't about pleasing God. It was about taking advantage of others to please self. He was breaking God's word. So Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have two options if you want to be saved. Option one, perfect perpetual obedience. If you go down that road, you fail because no one has ever had perfect perpetual obedience. The second option is that you have a sacrifice to purify you from your sins. And that sacrifice is Jesus. If you go down that first road of perfect perpetual obedience, thinking you can keep the law, guess what? You will earn, not salvation, you will earn spiritual condemnation. That's why in Revelation 21, verse 8, it talks about all those who are unrepentant sinners. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now these are people who are unrepentant, so everyone here has lied. If you repent of that and trust in Jesus, then you are forgiven and you will not go into the lake of fire. But if you are unrepentant and do not trust in Jesus, this is what is awaiting you. Without purification of our sins, everyone, including myself, will go to the lake of fire forever and ever. So why do we need Jesus to be a purification for sins? It's because without purification for sins, all of us are lost. We are polluted, we're contaminated, and we are condemned. What does it mean to purify? It means to cleanse someone from contamination. And we are contaminated starting in Adam. Romans 5, verse 18 says, therefore as one trespass, one eating of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Romans 5, 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So Adam and Eve eat the fruit. What happens? Because of that, immediately sin is ushered in, and now there's death, there's destruction. And so why do Adam and Eve die? Because of sin. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because sin has entered in the world. And all of us, as offspring of Adam and Eve, are sinners by nature, and we are contaminated. It's like a situation when you have a nuclear power plant and something goes wrong, and now radiation has come out of the power plant and has contaminated everything in the building. It's contaminated the soil, it's contaminated the surrounding area, so they have to evacuate people because of the radiation. Because if it gets into you and you have it, it's going to do great damage to you, cause cancer, and you will die an early death. And so what do they need to do if you have a situation, though rare, of a nuclear power plant melting down? What you have to do is you have to bring in the special authorities who wear special suits, and they have to go through inch by inch to clean up the radiation contamination, or it will not be safe. They have to purify the soil, purify everything that the radiation has touched so that it could be used again. In the same way, we are contaminated by sin, and it leads to a spiritual death, and we need to be cleaned up, and we cannot clean up ourselves. And yet, in the Jewish purification, they unfortunately confused the signs and pictures pointing to Jesus with the substance of the way you could cleanse up yourself. We went through the book of Hebrews over almost 2 years, and we saw this, how God gave instructions for what was sin and also how to purify yourselves for the sins. Those sacrifices did not purify. It helped them to stay in the land according to the covenant, but it did not purify in the sense of removing their sins and reconciling them to God. It was pointing to the one who would. And so, as was laid out in the book of Leviticus, every sin required a sacrifice for the people, for their evil, for their transgression. If they were going to dwell with the holy God, they had to have their sins covered and removed. So they would have burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. They would take a bull or a lamb or a goat that met specific requirements. It couldn't be a lame animal that was going to die anyway. You had to give a good animal. And the priest would take the animal. The priest would put his hand on the animal. He would, in symbolism, the sins of the worshiper would be put on the animal. And then they would kill the animal. The blood would be spilt. It would be put on the altar so that it was symbolized that the animal bore the wrath that the worshiper deserved, the sinner deserved. He bore it, and that the sinner is covered by the blood of the animal. And the priest was there to transfer and do all this. And it wasn't just for individuals, it was also for the nation. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, as laid out in Leviticus 16, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. That the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one else could go in there. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this symbolized God's presence. And his purpose was to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the nation. And he'd present the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat. And this symbolized propitiation, that God's wrath upon Israel has been satisfied by the blood of a goat. But then there was a second goat, and that second goat was called the scapegoat. Instead of the scapegoat being killed, the scapegoat would come and the priest would put his hand on the scapegoat, and that was symbolic of him confessing the sins of the people onto the scapegoat, And then he would lead the goat out into the wilderness. And by being led out into the wilderness, it's as if the sins of the people, the guilt of the people, was being carried away by the scapegoat and was no longer associated with the people so that God wouldn't put his wrath upon him. This is called expiation, that the guilt of the people is removed from them. It's like having a record with the police, and now that record has been cleansed, it's been washed. And when they type your name into the computer system to see all your history of transgressions against the law, it is removed. It's not attached to your name anymore. The problem with all these sacrifices is that they were signs and symbols pointing to Jesus. But the Jews, many of them, thought the sacrifices themselves saved. The sacrifices themselves brought peace between them and God. That they trusted in the sacrifices and law-keeping, it would save them. When really it was pointing that there would be one who would come, who would do it once and for all. And that perfect, final high priest is Jesus, as we see in our text. Later in the book of Hebrews, it points out that Jesus is the fulfillment. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So a shadow, you see a shadow of a bus. You can see the general picture of it. But then if you turn your head and look at the bus, now you see the color, you see who the driver is, what he looks like. You see how many people are on there. You see if there is any riding on the side of the bus. You see the substance. You don't see the shadow. The Old Testament is the shadow. And if you try to go and draw near to the shadow, you're not drawing near to the substance, you're actually going away from it. It is pointing you to the substance, which is Jesus. You need to draw near to Him. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the high priest who sacrificed Himself for the purification of sins. Once again, it says, after making purification for sins. John the Baptist foretold this. When Jesus is walking down the street in John 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Passover Lamb. He's pulling on language from Exodus. Remember when the people were in Egypt and they were under the dominion of the Pharaoh. And God kept sending plague after plague so that He would set His people free. And Pharaoh kept having a hardening of heart. And finally the 10th plague comes. And God says this, "If you do not take a lamb and do not kill it and put the blood over the doorposts of your home, then on this particular night, the death angel will come and he will kill the firstborn of your family and of your flock." So the Jews did that. The Egyptians didn't. The Egyptians wake up and their firstborn is dead, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. And then fast forward in the New Testament, and who is the Lamb of God? Who is the Passover Lamb? It is Jesus. He is the Passover Lamb. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." How is He the Passover Lamb? He was slain just as the Lamb was slain. His blood was figuratively applied, and all those who take refuge by faith in Him have the covering of His blood so that God's wrath doesn't come down upon us, but instead we are saved from God's wrath. And those who ignore Christ, who do not come to Christ, they do not have Christ's blood as their covering, and so they will receive His wrath. But to be the Passover Lamb, He had to be a sinless sacrifice. He couldn't be a sinner like us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." How many of you have never spoken a word of deceit? A foul word, have never cursed, have never said an angry, sinful thing? All of us have. But Jesus never did. If Jesus was not perfect, he could not be a sacrifice for the purification of our sins. We could not be redeemed if Jesus is not perfect. But the scriptures over and over say he is. Even Pontius Pilate and Herod affirmed that he was guiltless, as we saw earlier in our service. 1 John 1:7 shows that we are redeemed by his blood. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He had to shed his blood on the cross. He had to die because through his blood, it is efficacious that we are saved. If his life was not taken for us, then we would not be granted eternal life. And that's why Jesus finally is a substitute for us. Just as the bull or the goat or the lamb had the hand put upon it and the sins of the worshiper was transferred to him, Jesus is the lamb, and we who by faith look to him, our sins are transferred upon him. So that when he died on the cross, he bore the wrath, the punishment, the guilt, the shame that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So by faith in Christ, we give him our sins. He takes them upon himself, and he, being the God-man, pays for them on the cross in full. And then with the other hand, we take Christ's righteousness and we are granted it, so that now we are holy and perfect and pure in the sight of God, because by faith we have received his righteousness. You see, God could not just say, you know what, you've sinned, but I'm just going to overlook it. He wouldn't be just. To be a just judge, he had to punish sin. He cannot forget about it. He cannot wave his hand and make it go away. He had to say, it must be punished. So either you and I bear that punishment, which is eternal wrath and condemnation forever and ever, or we have a substitute who can bear the wrath, who can pay it in full. And it cannot be a bull, it cannot be a goat, it cannot be a lamb, it can only be Jesus. He took the penalty for our sin. He is our surety. Surety is an old word that talks about someone who is a co-signer on a loan. So if you go to the bank and get a car loan, and maybe you don't have good enough credit, and you have someone co-sign the loan who has good credit, and they are saying, if he does not pay the loan, then I will pay the loan, so that you will loan him the money to buy a car. Christ is our surety. He says, if you cannot pay the loan, which you cannot, then I will pay the loan. I will pay the debt. I will pay back what you owe for your transgressions and sins. And guess what? He did so. What were Christ's last words on the cross in John 19? It is finished. He paid it in full. And so he is the one who is the priest and the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all the signs and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But secondly, he's something else as our great high priest. He's also the priest who intercedes. If you look here in Hebrews 1, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the life of Christ, right now we are celebrating his incarnation. He's born in Bethlehem. But then you fast forward 30 years later, he has his ministry and he ministers for 3 years. Then we have the climax of his betrayal, his crucifixion, and then on Good Friday, and then he dies and he's placed into the tomb. On Sunday, the third day, he is raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples. He teaches them for 40 days. And then he ascends bodily into heaven. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51 says, And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to ascend into heaven? What was the purpose? What is the purpose of him ascending into heaven? Well, here it is. Just as the high priest once a year had to go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice, Jesus, the great high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies, not of an earthly tabernacle made by hands, but he goes into the Holy of Holies of heaven, which is the real substance, as our high priest. Later in Hebrews, it says in chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies as a mediator to appear in the presence of God on the behalf of Israel, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, goes into the real substance, heaven itself, and appears on our behalf for us. Why does he sit down? That was a question in Sunday school. Why does Jesus sit down? He sits down because the work of salvation is finished. The priests in the Old Testament never sat down. Morning, evening, and in between, they offered sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices. It was a heavily manual work. And that's why you started at 30, and by the time you were 50, you had to stop doing it because it was so labor-intensive. Every day of the week, even on the Sabbath, there would be sacrifices. A priest's work was never finished. And that's why in Hebrews, later, it says in this book, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So why is Judaism inferior to Christianity? It's because in Judaism, they're still offering sacrifices because those sacrifices do not take away sins. If you have a bill in the mail and you write a check out and you send it, do you send another check for that same bill to pay off that same amount a day later? Do you send a third check? Do you send a fourth check? No. Because when you send the first check, you are assuming that will pay the debt in full the first time. You don't have to send another check right after that. You only send another check if the bill got lost in the mail. And, well, we didn't get your check. Oh, well, I'll cancel that check and I'll send you a new one. The reason why they kept offering sacrifice is because the blood of goats and bulls and lambs did not take away and cover for our sins. The reason why Jesus sat down is because his sacrifice on the cross does. Once and for all. He doesn't have to offer himself up again and again and again because he did it. It's accomplished. It's finished. His work is done. So he sits down. And notice where he sits. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where he sits is on the throne of God, because he is the God-man. He sits at the place of honor. He rules as the God-man. And this shows us that he is not an angel, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing, that he is greater than Moses, and that he's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than all because he is Jesus. He is God. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and at his second coming, he will make all of his enemies, Satan himself, his footstool. He will destroy them once and for all, and they will have complete eternal judgment. It gets even better, though. One of the things that a priest did is that he interceded. He prayed. He pleaded on behalf of the sinners. God, accept. God, Do not strike them down. God, forgive. Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, is pleading, interceding for his people right now on behalf of us. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and intercede for the nation once a year. Jesus Christ intercedes for us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. John Owen, a Puritan writer in the 17th century, writes this: "The actual intercession of Christ in heaven is a fundamental article of our faith and a principal foundation of the church's consolation." What are the implications that Christ is praying for his people all the time? The first is our salvation is secure because our Savior lives. Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Consequently, he," being Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The high priest goes in the Holy of Holies one day a year by himself. And then he leaves. He doesn't stay in the Holy of Holies. He leaves. Jesus Christ goes into the Holy of Holies of heaven, which is the substance, and he never leaves. He's there day after day after day, and he continues to pray without ceasing. Jesus doesn't have office hours where he says, I'm here 8 hours a day. If you're trying to contact me after hours, you're not going to get a hold of me. I'm sorry. Jesus prays 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And because of this, if you are a believer in Jesus, you cannot be condemned. Satan's accusations do not stick. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Why is our salvation secure if you're a believer? It's not because of you. It's not because of your might. It's not because of your strength. It's not because of your dedication. It's because of Jesus. He intercedes for you from the throne of heaven without end. Satan, demons, or human courts cannot condemn you or take away your salvation because Christ lives to make intercession for you. This means, finally, that a believer cannot lose his salvation even when he sins. We don't reach perfection on this side of glory. We don't reach where we are sinless. And so what happens when we sin? Oh no, does that mean we lose our salvation? Does that mean we're forever condemned? No, here's what John writes in 1 John 2:1. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The high priest prayed for the nation in general once a year. Christ, the great high priest, prays for his people in particular. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he knew of the millions of people in the nation, but he didn't know them individually. He didn't know their sins. He didn't know their cares. He didn't know their burdens. He didn't know their circumstances, each and every one of them. He didn't say and speak all those circumstances before the presence of God. He could only make general statements. But Jesus Christ, who's before the throne of God, knows you particularly, petitions particularly, knows the circumstances you're going through, knows your sins better than you know your own, and he is pleading for you perpetually. And he never stops praying for us when we sin. To illustrate the point, Robert Murray McShane was a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s, and he said this: "I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Imagine that. Imagine if you could hear Christ praying for you in heaven right now. You had a phone call and you could hear him praying for you specifically, by name, particularly for your circumstances. How would that encourage you? How much are we encouraged when at prayer meeting we say, "I'm going to pray for you," and then someone prays for you when we split up into our small groups. You know, you're sick, I'm going to pray for God to heal you. You're going through these circumstances, I'm going to pray for you. You're not alone, I'm praying for you. How encouraging is that? Imagine if you could hear Jesus' voice praying for you, how encouraged you would be. But Robert Murray McShane continues. He says, "Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." If Christ praying for you in the next room would encourage you, then you should be encouraged, because even though Christ is in heaven, the distance doesn't matter. He's praying for you specifically and particularly in your circumstances. So, brethren, let me give you some good news in light of Christ as our high priest. The first is, Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt in full. Your justification, your being declared righteous before God, is not based upon anything you do. Let me repeat, no one is worthy to be saved. No one is good enough to be saved. All have sinned and all of us deserve condemnation. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. And because of that, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are saved. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. And you do not have to add any works of the law to be saved or remain saved. You don't have to turn to Judaism and go to, "Oh, I'm going to do good works." Or at this time when the book of Hebrews was written, "I need to go offer sacrifices for my sins through the blood of goats and bulls and lambs." No, 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 no. Jesus is enough. Or Roman Catholicism, which says, yes, you're in by your faith, but then you have to go down the sacramental road. You get baptized to remove original sin. You have to go confirmation. You have to take the sacraments of the Eucharist to have the infusion of righteousness to help you. You have to go and confess your sins to a priest. And if you happen to commit a mortal sin and do not confess that before you die, even though you trust and believe in Jesus, you will die and go to hell. And then when you do die, if you're not a great saint, you have to go to purgatory, so you are purged from your sins, so now you can be acceptably righteous and actually enter into heaven. No, 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 no. Jesus did it all. We have done nothing to add to this. And even some evangelicals are trying to add works of the law. It's not faith and works, it's not faith and your faithfulness which makes you saved. It is Jesus alone, resting, trusting in Him. Do you want to hear some more good news? Your assurance of salvation rests upon Christ, not on your feelings. Since Christ sat down at the right hand of God, you should be comforted. His sacrifice really saves all who call upon His name. If you rest upon Him, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you calling upon Him? Are you resting upon Him? Then you are saved. Not because of you, but because of God's promise. His promises are 100% sure and faithful. Friends, if you only had 99% assurance that God would save you if you called upon Him, you would have no grounds of assurance. You'd always have 1%. 1% doubt. I could be in the 1% who calls upon Jesus and He doesn't save me. I could be the 1% who calls upon Him and I stand before Him on the judgment day and I'm cast into hell. It's not a 1%. There's 100% assurance that if you come to Jesus, you'll be saved. This is actually one of the battles of the Reformation. Roman Catholics Church was saying, no, you cannot have assurance of salvation. You could lose it at some point if you commit a mortal sin and die. Therefore, you need to have indulgences that will help to give you assurance. You need to continue to work and do religious works in order to before you die, or you may die in your sins and go to hell. And then Martin Luther and other reformers say, no, you can have assurance of your salvation because of what Christ has done, not because of you. And the Roman Catholics said, well, if you give people assurance of salvation, then they'll just go out and sin and not worry about things and not try to work in godliness and grow in holiness. And it's actually the reverse. If you have justification and assurance of your salvation, then out of gratitude to God, you want to live for Him. You want to do good works. Let me give you a third piece of good news. If you are a believer in Jesus, Christ is currently interceding for you. Your Savior is praying for you by name and by circumstances. He knows you better than anyone else knows you, including your spouse, your friends, or family members. When you sin, He pleads for you as your advocate, saying, "I have shed my blood on His behalf. He is forgiven. He is saved." He prays for you during temptations and trials. When you're facing that temptation again, know that Christ is interceding for you. And be encouraged and be hopeful. He beseeches for you even when you sleep. He prays for you even when you are not thinking about Him praying for you. He never ceases to think about you and care about you from the throne of heaven. In light of this, we should be quick to confess our sin because He intercedes for us. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins to God when we sin. I have sinned. Please forgive me. We don't need a human intermediary like a priest. Why? Because Christ is our priest. He's our great high priest. When we sin against our spouse, our children, our parents, co-workers, or fellow believers, be quick to confess your sins. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. He is your advocate. Do not delay and grieve the Spirit. Do not act like Adam and Eve and go and hide or pretend it didn't happen and pridefully try to cover it up. Instead, admit, I sinned. Please forgive me. But I have a great Savior who saves sinners like me, and so I can take refuge in Him. Or other people, they think, well, I've sinned, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait till I feel better before confessing my sin. I'm going to put together a couple of days where I feel like I really obeyed God. And then now I can come and confess my sin to God or confess my sin to others. No, you can't do anything to improve your standing before God. Jesus has done it all. Be quick to confess your sins, even in the small things. Finally, be hopeful. Christ is your high priest. And because of that, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior alone, you have the greatest treasure that cannot be taken away. You have reconciliation with God. You have been forgiven. The blood of the Lamb has been spilled for you. You have peace with God. So do not lose hope. Anything else can be taken away from you. It can be hard. It can be relationships. It can be children. It can be a job. It can be your health. But you cannot have God taken away from you. Do not lose hope in the midst of this present evil age. Rather, set your hope upon Christ, your high priest, who lifts you up in prayer every second of every day, who lives to intercede for you. That is the basis of our hope, that the priest who saves you is also the king who rules and the prophet who speaks, whose kingdom will never end and who will one day return for us all who have found rest for our souls in His perfect, final, complete work on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that Jesus Christ is the great and final High Priest. We thank You that He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world to all who by faith look to Him. We thank You that He is the High Priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven, and that He is the one who intercedes for us all who are His children. We thank You that every second of every day He prays on our behalf. He represents us in the throne room of God, and that He prays in our trials, our tribulations, our circumstances, our heartbreaks, and even in our sins, that He is our advocate, and that because we trust in Him, we have hope that can never be taken away. We thank You, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.